What a delight to worship together today. One of my heroes of the faith, Charles Spurgeon, he said this: "I love to preach a gospel of which I feel the sweetness in my own soul." And I think we feel the sweetness of the gospel in our soul from that singing and from worshiping together just as we have begun today. Our primary text this morning will be from Matthew chapter 13. As we continue examining the secrets of the kingdom as revealed by the Lord Jesus in this chapter, as you're looking for Matthew 13, turn once again to Matthew 21, first of all, just a few pages away. Matthew 21, and then we'll go back to Matthew 13. And while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord briefly in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking you to speak to us. We have only one way to hear from you, and that is through your word. And certainly we see your glory manifested in creation. But to hear words from you comes only from the Bible. There is no other word of God. All other books that claim to be from God or some perversion of God are false. They are the endeavors of men to mislead millions. But we hold in our hand that which claims to be God-breathed. And it shows us in so many ways that we can trust your word. And so, Lord, this morning as we read a number of passages, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, as we consider the gospel, speak to us. Show us the truth of who you are. For those who know Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, to be thrilled by the gospel once again, to be thankful for grace. And for those who have not come to saving faith yet, oh Lord, let today be the day. Open their hearts to hear and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he came to offer forgiveness of sins to all who would believe on him, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sin for all who would come unto him. Let today be that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Up until now, crowds had been following Jesus. They had been going around with him, sometimes by the thousands. But he hadn't openly presented himself to Israel in an official capacity to officially give them a chance to worship him, to follow him, to be spiritually saved by him as a nation. Now, the offer was there, very certainly, in his early preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He offered himself as king to many individuals. A couple of months ago, we were back in chapter 12, and we saw that the officials of Israel formally and officially denounced him. They rejected him, representing the nation. And from that point on, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus began teaching in parables. And the parables were to conceal the truth who refused to believe on him and to reveal it to those who would believe on him. Many, including his own disciples, by the way, only thought as far ahead as Jesus being a political leader, taking over Israel and extracting them from the difficulties of being under Roman rule. And there were many occasions that Jesus told those whom he healed, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." It wasn't time for him to present himself publicly and fully yet. But now, no more orders of silence. No more orders to tell no one what he did. Jesus is going to openly present himself as the King of Israel. And he's going to present himself to them. He's going to ride to Jerusalem as a king, no longer keeping his messianic mission and his royal dignity a secret. And he's going to give individuals a choice to receive him as their king and Messiah, although he already knows they won't do so as a nation, as a group. We read this earlier, and we'll read it for the second of three times today. Matthew 21, verse 1, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat upon the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, this is one of several classic Palm Sunday texts. The sacrificial lamb at Passover was to be chosen on the Monday before Passover and slain on Friday. This would be the same schedule that the Lamb of God would keep. So we celebrate on Sunday because that's the day we gather, but it's actually Palm Monday. Sorry to throw that wrench in the works there. But this classic example of Jesus' presentation, what we've just read, it actually has tremendous application concerning our main text this morning. And in fact, this text is highly related to this event of Jesus riding to Jerusalem on the donkey. So for now, we're going to leave him there, Jesus riding toward Jerusalem, and we're going to turn back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Matthew 13, verse 47, we'll come back to this scene because it's going to help us greatly understand this next parable of the kingdom that Jesus is going to present. Remember, in Matthew 13, he has begun speaking in parables. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. That's the parable, and now Jesus explains it. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this parable, Jesus is making one point, and I'm going to give it to you up front. Here it is. I'll repeat it. Here's the point. God will judge all people in the future. God will judge all people in the future and will separate them. Some to be with the Lord forever and the rest to be in eternal torment. That's the whole point of this. God will judge all people in the future and will separate them, some to be with the Lord forever, and the rest to be in eternal torment. That's the point of the parable. And what will the criteria be? What is the factor that makes this judgment? The criteria will be those who have submitted to the salvation and lordship of the Son of God. Those will be saved, and those who would not will not be saved. Now, those deeply familiar with the fishing business at the Sea of Galilee, and these are the people listening to him here, they would relate to this story. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Traditionally, on the Sea of Galilee, it's still that way today, in fact, there were three methods of fishing. You could use the single line and hook. That was kind of what most people did. You could use a small net individually, or you could use a drag net, use a couple of boats and a number of men and throw this large net out into the water. And when the drag net was used, the drag net caught everything in its wake. You dragged it through the water, and it just caught this huge amount of fish. But the drag net wasn't smart. It didn't know which were the good fish. It didn't know which were the bad fish. The net caught, as Jesus says, fish of every kind. There are 24 specific types of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Some of them are edible. Many of them are unclean and inedible. They're useless completely. But the net doesn't know that. It just catches all of them. And so the fishermen would take the fish to the shore, and the process of separating the good fish from the bad fish then began. The good fish were put into baskets, either to be taken to their families or to be sold, and the bad fish were simply thrown out. They had no value. They were worthless. They had no use. They served no purpose whatsoever. So what is he talking about here? I think the best thing to do this morning is just to ask and answer some questions. So I'm going to ask six questions and answer them, and hopefully it'll help you understand this parable. Here's question number one. What is the sea in this parable? What is the sea? Well, very simply, the sea in this parable represents the whole world. This is a comprehensive event, one which is worldwide, and this has never happened in all of history. And really, the last time something this comprehensive happened to the entire world was the flood of Noah. So you can tell this is an epic event. And by the way, it's not just that fish of every kind are being gathered, it's that all the fish are being gathered, every single one from the world. Now, how do we know that the sea in this parable indicates the whole world? Well, we know this because of the answer to the second question. The second question, what is the kingdom of heaven in this parable? What is the kingdom of heaven in this parable? Remember, we've said multiple times that the kingdom of heaven was not only a phrase used as a substitute for saying the name of God, but it indicates origin. It indicates ownership. The kingdom which originates, the kingdom which is owned by heaven. But the kingdom which originated in heaven, which is owned by heaven, is very clearly a kingdom on this earth. Just like God's original intention, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the kingdom was to be on this earth. So the phrase kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean that the kingdom is invisible or symbolic or internal or redefined. In fact, we could give heaven a nickname. We could call heaven a distant country. We know that nickname because Jesus gave heaven that nickname, and it tells us exactly what the kingdom of heaven is. In a different parable in Luke 19, Jesus said this. Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. What does that tell you? It's not going to appear immediately. It's not here yet. So he said, and here's the parable beginning, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. What is the distant country? It's heaven. Jesus has ascended into heaven to do what? To receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So the nobleman, this is Christ, goes to the distant country, to heaven, to receive this kingdom for himself and then to return. And where is the kingdom? God the Father decrees in Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is Jerusalem. What are we told by Jesus to pray? Your kingdom, what? Come. Not your kingdom is already here. Where does the kingdom originate? In heaven. Where does the kingdom come? To the earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. Here's a third question. Who are the fish in this parable? Who are the fish in this parable? Now, keep in mind that the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking, they already believe that when Messiah comes, he'll judge all people and that his people Israel will finally have a king and finally have peace in their land. They believe that already. Generally, I've found that this parable, very often in sermons or in commentaries or popular level books, the sermon is applied to people in general, that there's a great separation coming, and that's true. But the title of my message is The Final Judgment. The final judgment in relation to what? Let's get very specific here. If the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that Christ is bringing from heaven to the earth, and if he describes this parable as specifically, verse 49, at the end of the age, then this must be speaking of those living on the earth at Christ's return. Those are the fish. The church will be taken from the earth at the rapture and resurrection event, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're certain of this. But immediately on the earth, those who are left many will begin getting saved again. In fact, in the next 7 years of what the Bible calls the tribulation, in the second half, the great tribulation, we understand it to be 7 years from, because Daniel 9 tells us that, all of the earth will hear the gospel. That is not promised to the church age. It is promised to the time of the tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. But this will be a terrible time, one unparalleled in history. Daniel 12:1 says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand, and there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. This is the time that the prophet Jeremiah calls the time or the days of Jacob's distress, of Israel's distress, because Jews will be persecuted at a monumental level during this time, as well as the exponentially growing number of new Gentile and Jewish believers in Christ. And so the fish in this parable are those who have survived the great tribulation. They live to see the return of Christ. This is very important. Here's a fourth question. What is the dragnet in this parable? What is the dragnet? Jesus himself tells us, verse 49, the angels will come forth. The angelic army, according to Revelation 19, is returning with Christ. The angelic army, which has come back with him, along with the resurrected and raptured church age saints, they will be the instruments of gathering all the peoples on the earth. The angels will do the gathering, and they will be the instruments of judgment as well. Now, to be very clear, this is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. That happens at a later time, and that involves the unsaved of all of the ages, from the beginning of time to the end. But this is specific to the return of Christ. The dragnet speaks of the angels that will do the bidding of their commander. Now we're going to spend a little time on question five. Question five, who are the good fish and who are the bad fish? Who are the good fish and who are the bad fish? Turn with me over a few pages to Matthew 25, if you would. Matthew 25, Jesus is going to tell a parable of 10 virgins who were invited to a Jewish wedding as an entourage of sorts. Matthew 25, verse 1. And he has a point to the parable that he'll give us at the end. Matthew 25, then the kingdom of heaven, there it is again. Remember what the kingdom of heaven is. It originates in heaven, but it's coming to the earth. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And this is the point of the parable. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour." This is a Jewish wedding using terms and traditions that Jews are intimately familiar with. The bridegroom here represents Christ. From the perspective of the 10 virgins who were to meet the bridegroom, he's delaying. He's taking a long time. It takes so long for the bridegroom to come. But because of their foolishness, half of the virgins were shut out of the wedding feast, but the other half are with the bridegroom to celebrate with him. The point is that there's going to be a separation of those who are prepared for the bridegroom's return and those who are not prepared for the bridegroom's return, the good fish and the bad fish. Now, in the greater context here, Jesus is teaching on the signs of his return and what people can expect when he comes back. And so the good and the bad fish in the parable are the living Jews on the earth at the time of Christ's return, some of whom will be ready for the return of Christ. How? They've exercised faith in Christ. They trust him as Savior, as Messiah, as their Lord. Now, keeping that in mind, that Jesus has said what will happen among the Jews, that some will be admitted to the wedding feast and others will not, now Jesus deals with the Gentiles. Look with me at Matthew 25, verse 31. The Gentiles, the non-Jews. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Who is Jesus dealing with here? He is dealing with, it says, the nations, ethne from the word ethnos, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those who have survived the great tribulation. This is the famous sheep and goat judgment, the sheep being those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and the goats being those who do not. But interestingly, look at the criteria, the standard that Jesus uses to separate them. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus is speaking to the Gentiles of the world. Who are these brothers of mine? They can only be the Jews. That's the only answer. And who is the least of all the Jews? The least of these. There's actually a lot of theories about that. Some say it's the remnant of Israel, that the least are the faithful Jewish believers who survived the great tribulation and are preserved by God. Others say it's the 144,000 Jews listed in Revelation 7 and 14. Still others say that they're impoverished or suffering Jews. This view says that the least refers to Jews who are in a state of physical or even social vulnerability, the hungry, the sick, the imprisoned. Others say it's specific to the Messianic Jewish community. Still others say that this is Israel as the younger brother of the nation, so to speak, the nation of Israel as a whole, which is still considered small and least among the world powers, yet remains the focus of divine protection. I mean, even today, the world is obsessed with the Jews. You know how many Jews there are? It's like 15 million. There's not that many. And so they're the least. And in fact, the Greek would seem to indicate this. In Greek, it's just, these brothers of mine, the least. I have a slightly different view. I'm taking a cue from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. In Romans 11, he uses the word picture of Jews in general as branches. They're branches on a vine. Some of the branches are broken off. They've refused to recognize Jesus as Messiah. They have not had a genuine internal reality of faith in Christ. But Paul warns Gentiles in Romans 11, 18, do not boast against the branches. He doesn't say whether they're the branches that remain or the branches that are broken off. He just says, don't boast against the branches. In other words, Paul is declaring that we are to love the Jews regardless of the state of their souls. By the way, he goes on to say that some will believe and will be grafted back into the vine, that they will come to faith. So I would lean toward the least of these, my brothers, being unsaved Jews, those who will potentially be grafted into the vine. And so among the Gentiles, who are the good fish and who are the bad fish? The good fish are identified as those who loved God's ethnic people of Israel, and the bad fish are identified as those who did not. Now, I want to be very clear. That is not a way of salvation. You don't get saved by loving God's ethnic people, the Jews. It is an indicator of genuine salvation, however, that it has happened. Genuine believers in Christ love God's ethnic people. And the bad fish, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Turn back with me to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13, 47 again. That brings us to our sixth question. When will this happen? Sixth question, when will this happen? Verse 49 tells us, so it will be at the end of the age. What is the age Jesus is speaking of here? Generally speaking, all of the time before the reign of Christ on earth. That encompasses the church age that we're in now and the very brief seven-year tribulation period. All that put together is this age. In the same sermon as the two parables of judgment we just looked at in Matthew 25, Jesus gives this warning. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37. For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's see if this sounds familiar now. Then there will be two in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. The separation of the good fish, those who are left, and the bad fish, those who are taken. This is not the rapture of the church. That's a different event. This is the judgment of the survivors of the Great Tribulation. Jesus just said a few verses earlier that these things will happen, quote, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The Apostle Paul describes this separation of the good fish and bad fish at the coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning of verse 7, says that Christ is coming to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints in that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. Paul's point is that at the coming to earth of Jesus Christ, he will execute vengeance on all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, and he will be marveled at by all who have worshipped Christ. The prophet Malachi describes the second coming of Christ and the separation of the believers from the non-believers. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the ancient days and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the sojourner and do not fear me. Now, I read all that to you to tell you one thing. The pattern in Scripture is always the same. Here's the pattern. The coming of Messiah, the judgment of the wicked, the rescue of the righteous, and the setting up of his kingdom. That's always the order. You see, the separation of the good fish from the bad fish starts the earth with a clean slate, clearing the way for the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. Now, I said at the beginning that the account of Jesus riding to Jerusalem has relevance and application specific to our text here in Matthew 13, the dragnet, the good fish, and the bad fish. So let's go back to Matthew 21 once again. Matthew 21, the beginning of our time together, we left Jesus getting ready to make his ride to Jerusalem to present himself one last time as the true and legitimate King of Israel. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Luke 19:37 confirms for us that the shouts of Hosanna began as Jesus descended the Mount of Olives, where the road turns and the gates of Jerusalem come into view. Verse 9 here tells us the crowds going ahead of him and those who follow Jesus is surrounded by people who were with him at the village of Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. Most of them were on their way to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, and they were shouting Hosanna over and over again. This is Aramaic for "Save us, we pray." These people are begging for salvation. There's not a full comprehension that Jesus is here to save them from their real enemy, which is sin. But the cries are legitimate. Nevertheless, these cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the crowd following him got it right. These are messianic exclamations from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is an affirmation of the promise that God made to King David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, that you will always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. And these people believe that this was him. In fact, Psalm 118 begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." This is a way of saying that God keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. Oh, let Israel say, "His loving kindness endures forever." Now, why would this be exciting to these people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? No one has sat legitimately on the throne of David for 600 years. And they're shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna, save us, we pray." Psalm 118:25, Oh, Yahweh, save. Oh, Yahweh, succeed. The very next verse in Psalm 118, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Now, this is very interesting because Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel. In fact, it's the last psalm sung during Passover, celebrating God as Savior for redeeming them from Egypt so many centuries earlier. But it was always sung in general, blessing for any worshiper who comes in the name of the Lord. But now they see the Son of David, and never before having been referencing a specific individual, they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're pointing to a specific person. Why? Because Jesus is the Davidic king in fulfillment of all the prophecy, and he's coming in the name of the Lord. And when he entered Jerusalem, verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, I have a theory here, and I think I can support this. I've done it on other occasions. I won't take a lot of time now, but I don't think he rode into Jerusalem. I think he rode to Jerusalem. Other Gospels demonstrate the anticlimactic nature of this ride to Jerusalem, that he simply went to the temple, looked around, and actually left. He didn't come back until the next day. Now, why is this important? Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, how many groups are there? There's two. Matthew identifies two groups. The crowds who are coming to Passover, following Jesus, and all the city, the faithless Jews of Jerusalem, these are the ones. They say, first of all, who is this? Give them 4 days, they'll also say, crucify him. It's often been taught that the same crowd who shouted Hosanna later shouted crucify him. Matthew's gospel makes a very clear distinction. There was one group who were wishing Jesus would become king, and there was another group wishing that he would become dead. The crowds from the outlying region coming into the city to celebrate Passover, they're excited, they're rejoicing. That's a bit misplaced because they believe Jesus is coming to take over a political reign. But the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem, stirring up those in the city who are afraid of these political leaders, they would see Jesus go to the cross with joyful glee. So there are clearly two groups. Some of them say, who is this? And others say, this is Jesus, the Son of David. Two groups, we could name them, the good fish and the bad fish. Those who believe that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, who has come to save his people, and those who want him dead. And in fact, this short ride of Jesus to the gates of Jerusalem, in which the hope for his ascension to the throne was very short-lived, has even more connection to the separation of the righteous and the wicked. Verse 5 quotes the prophecy of Zechariah, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, and mounted on a donkey and on the colt, the foal of a pack animal. Turn with me just a few pages back to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, right near the end of the Old Testament. The entire book of Zechariah is essentially focused completely on the coming of Messiah to take his rightful place as the king of Israel. And chapter 14 says, as king over all the earth. And this event of Jesus riding to Jerusalem humbly to offer himself as Israel's king was foretold over 500 years before the event. Zechariah 9, verse 9, sounds familiar to us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, make a loud shout. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Clearly fulfilled in Jesus' ride to Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story. If Israel would have received him as king, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes had all come to Jesus and bowed before him and said, we repent of our sin, we repent of our nation's sin, we would have you as Savior. And then Zechariah 9 verse 10 would have happened immediately. But they didn't. So he went to the cross, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven to return again. Pick it up now in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and he will reign. His reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is describing total peace, the destruction of instruments of war, no need for an army. But how did we get there? Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will return double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. It's just a nickname for Israel. And I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet and will go in the storm winds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will defend them, and they will consume and trample on the stones of a sling, and they will drink and roar as with wine. They will be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what goodness and what beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the choice men flourish, and new wine the virgins. What is this picturing? This is picturing the destruction of the ungodly and the salvation of God's people. See, when Jesus came into Jerusalem humbly on the colt of a donkey, their king was there. He presented himself to Israel very clearly as the one fulfilling prophecy, but they rejected him. Now, the parable of the dragnet, this will happen when Christ returns. This is specific to those living on the earth at the time, but it does serve as a warning to all peoples of all time, because this is a major theme in Scripture, the separation of the righteous from the wicked. You know, it's interesting, Jesus rode from the Mount of Olives down to Jerusalem. He left this earth at the Mount of Olives when he ascended into heaven. According to Zechariah 14, he will return this to this earth at the Mount of Olives, but not on the colt of a donkey. Revelation 19 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath, of the rage of God the Almighty. So what's the lesson today? It's very simple. Be the good fish. Be the good fish. Heed the countless warnings in Scripture. And if you are the good fish, praise God that you have avoided the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. You see, at the very, very, very end of all things, even after the reign of Christ on earth, the new heavens and new earth will be highlighted by New Jerusalem, this massive city, as the final capital of God's victorious plan of redemption. And of this massive city, Revelation 21:27 says, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, the separation of the good fish and the bad fish is for keeps. It's eternal. No more second chances. No more explanations. But Lord, there won't even be a chance to do that. But can I say this to you who are the good fish? By grace, God turns bad fish into good fish, because all of you used to be bad fish, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I have a tender question for you, all of you who are good fish. Tender question, in what way is your life reflecting a genuine concern for the bad fish? For the lost in need of grace of Christ? Or if I could put it this way, if I were to ask you, what part are you playing in seeking out the lost? Could you define that for me? Some of you precious older saints, you're on your final lap here. If you can you say, I am praying for the lost every day. I am begging God in the power of the Spirit for those that I know, those that I care about. How are you playing this part? It might be simply as faithfully giving to the ministry of the church. It might be as simple as bringing specific lost people to the throne of God in prayer. It might be as simple as reaching out to newer attendees. Just because somebody walks in our doors doesn't mean they're a good fish. It might mean actively proclaiming the gospel in your home. Have you pleaded with God for a lost person recently? Have you wept before the throne of grace for someone who needs that grace? I say this because once the dragnet draws closed, it will never open again. There are no more chances. The good fish are put into the baskets of God's eternal care and kingdom, and the bad fish are thrown into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire. But right now, the net hasn't been cast yet. The good fish and the bad fish, we're all swimming together in the sea. But the net is coming. And Jesus more than once said, no one knows when. So today is the day. Good fish, celebrate the grace of God. Bad fish, by God's grace, you can ask and he'll turn you into a good fish today. Today. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity, the ease of understanding of this passage and the many others we have read that show time and time and time again The Word of God stands on a mountaintop shouting the warning to the people of the world that a great separation is coming and it will be forever. We who humbly identify ourselves as the good fish, having been saved by your sovereign choice, by your grace, having been chosen before the foundation of the world, having had our spiritual eyes opened to see Christ, having had our ears opened to understand the gospel, having had our hearts opened to repent of our sins, we give you thanks, and that thanks will go on for all eternity, and even that won't be enough. And perhaps for one who is here right now and suspects that they are a bad fish, oh Lord, let the Spirit of God move in their hearts even now to repent, to come to faith in Christ, and to join the ranks of the good fish, so that when the net is cast and when it is drawn closed and when the great separation happens, they will find themselves with the great fisherman who has taken them out of sin and into life, out of darkness and into light. How grateful we are for the clarity of your message, for the repetitiveness of the offer of the gospel. Lord, may every person seated here in this room know or come to know Christ. May we all be the good fish. May there be a day when we remember even this Palm Sunday and we smile at one another and say, we're all the good fish now. We pray that you would do this because it would give your Son such glory to save many more, to make many bad fish into good. And it's in his name and all for his glory that we pray. Amen.